So we are continuing our new sermon series called Being a Christ-like Community. So let's just pause now and pray and ask God's blessing as we come to listen to him through his word. Father, our desire is that we become a Christ-like community. Thank you for what we heard from Reach about how people like to be with Christians. And we pray that we would shine out Christ-likeness. We pray you'd show us how to do that right now. We ask, Holy Spirit, please come and help us and illuminate our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. So in today's sermon, we're going to learn how to shine like stars from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. I wonder whether you've ever been out in the countryside or on holiday and it's been nighttime and if you looked up into the darkness, and you've seen the stars shining. It's amazing, isn't it? Or perhaps you've done that and you've looked up and you've just been filled with awe at the brightness and beauty of the stars shining on a dark night. Paul wants us as Christians to be like those stars. He wants people to notice us. He wants people to notice that we're different. Actually, he wants more than that. He wants people to be awed by the beauty and brightness of Christ shining through us. That's what he wants. In the climax of this passage, Paul says, "Become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky." Now, this verse probably alludes to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So shining like stars means living so that God's light, i.e. his goodness, his purity, his love, his holiness, and so on, basically everything that's opposite to sin, so that his light shines through us. That's what it means to shine like stars. That's what Paul's telling us to do. And of course, Jesus told us the same. As we sung earlier, Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." A Christ-like community is one which shines out like a city on a hill, like stars on a dark night. So let's dive in then to Philippians 2, 12 to 18, just to find out exactly how Paul wants us to shine. First, we shine like stars by obeying God. We shine God's light out into the community, wherever we work and live and play, by doing what God tells us to do. And we see this in the first part of verse 12. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence," and he goes on to explain how they should obey, but he's saying you've always obeyed. He's commending them for their obedience. I wonder, have you heard that saying, "Look busy because the boss is coming"? You heard that saying? It kind of implies that you only need to bother working when the boss is there. At all other times, you could just mess around, waste time, it doesn't matter. It's a bad saying, isn't it? Paul, in this verse, is saying the opposite of that. He's commending them for obeying God always, not only when Paul was with them, all the time. So if we are to shine like stars, then don't only obey God when the pastor's watching you. Don't only obey God when other people are watching you. Obey God when no one is watching you. Obey God when you're on your own. Because obedience isn't something we do to impress other people or to look good. It's something we do because we love God. We have a relationship with him. We do it because we trust him, and we believe that his commands are good for us and good for society. How do you obey God? Is it only when you think people are watching? Or is it all the time even when you're on your own in your house and the doors are closed. That's the right kind of obedience. That's the obedience that Paul wants that makes us shine out, because it's a relational obedience. It comes from our relationship with God. It comes from a place where we love and respect God. And it causes us to shine the brightest, because people realize that our faith is genuine and without hypocrisy. They see our motive for obeying is loyalty to God rather than trying to impress other people. Because people see if we only obey in one situation and not in another. They see, even though we don't think they do. But when they see that consistent obedience, that makes us shine out all the brighter. A Christ-like community is one that obeys God all the time from a place of relational love. Second, we shine like stars by continuing to work out our salvation. Now, what does this mean? Well, Paul says in verses 12 and 13, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So what exactly does Paul mean when he says continue to work out your salvation? Well, he does not mean that we are to work to achieve our salvation and be terrified that if we don't work hard enough, then we'll go to hell. He does not mean that. What he does mean is Jesus has worked for us to achieve our salvation. His work on the cross saves us. What he did on the cross means that we're saved from being punished for our sin after we die. And the Christian life is giving expression to that. Because once we're saved, we're not only saved, we're brought into a relationship with God. And we live and express that relationship. So working out our salvation continually is living in response to our salvation. Thank you, God. I love you. You've saved me. I want to do what you say now because I realize you care for me so much. We obey because we've been saved. We don't obey in order to be saved. Working out our salvation is progressively discovering all the delights and blessings and joys of being a child of God. And here's the thing, and this is important to notice, and maybe you saw it in the verse. God works in us to enable us to work out our salvation. See it clearly in verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Our working out comes from the work of God in us. He works in our minds and he formulates the thoughts and plans in our head, and he works in our lives so that we fulfill his good purpose for us. It's a bit like windsurfing. Okay. What gives the power to enable this windsurfer to move? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's the wind. If there's no wind, there's no movement. There has to be wind. It's that invisible power source. And in a similar way, God's work in us causes us to work out our salvation, enables us, empowers us. Our working out comes from the invisible work of God through the Holy Spirit. He moves us, he transforms us, he nudges us, sometimes he pushes us so that we live the life that God wants. He helps us to obey and therefore helps us to shine out as stars. In fact, we are so in need of the Spirit in order to live the Christian life, in order to work out our salvation, that we tremble at the thought of living without him. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As we realize how corrupted by sin our hearts are, we're fearful, we tremble at the thought of not having the Spirit to work in us and transform us from the inside out, as we just sung. Bible teacher Paul Blackham puts it like this, as we come to realize the depth and power of our sinful hearts and minds, we realize how utterly dependent we are on the constant daily work of the Spirit. I have nothing but sin to offer, he says, and yet, miraculously, the Spirit works to make me bear fruit. So how do you go about working out your salvation? Is it in your own strength or in the strength of the Spirit working in you? Do you obey, saying, I can't do this under my own steam, I need you, Spirit, to empower me as I obey? Is your attitude in the Christian life, I must work harder, or is it, Spirit, work in me, I can't do this without you? A light bulb shines by being plugged in to a power supply. We shine like stars by the power of the Spirit. That's how people will notice us, because that external power source is working in us. So living the Christian life then, working out our salvation, is ensuring that we are in the right place for the Spirit to work in us. So it's making sure we don't quench him, we're not grieving him, we're not drowning him in a storm of busyness or sin. Instead, we're asking for his help, we're welcoming him into our lives. We're taking time to listen out for him, where he's leading us. We're cultivating a humble attitude of, I need you. No one else can fix me, only you. I depend on you for my inner transformation, for myself, which is so corrupt, to be transformed into Christ's image. That's how we go about working out our salvation. Stepping into the flow of the Spirit, making sure that we're in the right place so his power can work in us. Well, third, we shine like stars by not grumbling or arguing. We see that in verses 14 and 15. So grumbling is when we're not happy about something, instead of talking to the relevant person to try and sort it out with grace and patience and gentleness, we moan and we gripe and we whine and we complain to others in the church, sowing the seeds of discontent. That's what grumbling is. That's what was going on a little bit in the Philippian church. So a grumbler typically focuses on what they don't have instead of what they do have. And grumbling can also be kind of overreacting in response to a problem instead of trusting God. This is something the Israelites in the Old Testament did time and time again. They grumbled. It was an overreaction to a problem they were facing. For example, Exodus 17:3. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? So there was a problem, okay? They were thirsty. Genuine problem, a real problem. Fine, but what did they do? Their response was a kind of total overreaction. Instead of trusting God and asking him to provide water for them, they grumbled against Moses, and actually they grumbled so much, they overreacted so much, they accused him of bringing them out there to kill them. And sadly, that happened a lot with the children of Israel. They were grumblers a lot of the time, didn't trust God. Arguing is disputing that's self-based. So pushing your own opinion without listening to others, and consequently stirring up trouble and causing friction. Arguing is heatedly disputing issues instead of peacefully resolving them. So an argumentative spirit produces hostility, not harmony, and it seeks to win. That's the prime thing. I've got to win this, rather than resolve the issue and reconcile the relationship. Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. So I want to ask you, are you a grumbler or an arguer? Am I? Do you need to do an audit on yourself? It's good sometimes to ask ourselves some awkward, difficult questions, isn't it? A kind of grumble audit or argument audit. Questions such as, in my thoughts, like in my thought life, is there more grumbling going on or is there more gratitude? Which? Good to ask ourselves that question. Or a question like this, if I disagree with someone, do I argue angrily and aggressively, or do I listen to the other's point of view and try to seek a solution that suits us both? Which do I tend towards? Or to ask ourselves, if church leaders make a decision I don't like, do I grumble to others about it, or do I make an appointment to chat with the church leaders about the issue? An audit can ask, is good to say to ourselves, in my general conversation, my chit-chat, do I do more complaining or more complimenting? Which is it? Good to ask ourselves these questions. And if we're really brave, ask our husband or wife or someone close to us those similar questions to that. Sometimes we can be grumblers without realising it, can't we? Sometimes I catch myself thinking, grumbling again, come on. It's good to do an audit. Verse 15 hints at the root cause of grumbling and arguing. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you'll shine like stars in the sky. So Paul's hinting here at the root cause of grumbling and arguing. We're not blameless and pure. Instead, our hearts are warped and crooked. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, Job is described as blameless and upright. That's the kind of man he was, very similar to being blameless and pure in this verse. Old Testament lecturer Eric Ortland, he explains what it means to be blameless and upright, or blameless and pure. He says, it does not denote perfect sinlessness, but rather a wholehearted obedience. There are no areas of Job's life closed off to God where sin is the dominant pattern. He is the same on the inside as he is on the outside. It's a really good definition of what it means to be blameless and pure. If our hearts are like Job's, then we'll shine as stars. But if our hearts are warped and crooked, then we'll grumble, we'll argue. And here's the thing, here's the really important thing. If we grumble and argue and whine and bicker, then we're just becoming like the world, the non-Christian world around us. But if we get it right by not arguing, complaining, grumbling, we'll become examples to the secular culture of the UK. We want people, if somebody comes to this church who's not a Christian and hangs out with us and spends time with us, we want them to leave us saying to themselves, wow, these people are different. There's no grumbling here, there's no arguing, there's no backbiting and so on. This is not like my workplace. This is not like the pub. This is not like my sports team. We want them to experience that and notice that. This is what it means to be a Christ-like community. Living like this, in this way, being blameless and pure, not grumbling and arguing. This is working out our salvation. This is living out the gospel. This is obeying God. And as we do that, we shine. Fourth, we shine like stars by holding firmly to the word of life. So if we hold firmly to the word of life, i.e. the Bible and Jesus, if we read our Bibles, seek to understand what they mean and say, study them, believe them, go to them, define the promises and hang on to the promises, if we abide in Christ, we remain in him, we live close to him, all those things, then we'll shine. And as society gets darker, as it is doing, the more we hold on firmly, the brighter we'll shine. And everyone will see that we're a Christ-like community. We'll do that Christ-like shining out for God. So Polaris, also known as the North Star, that's at the centre of this image, okay? So you see this image here, just there. That's Polaris. Now, this is like a time-lapse photo that was taken, which captures the movement of the stars around the North Celestial Pole over several hours. And because it's just so close to the celestial pole, Polaris stays roughly in the same place in the sky, and therefore it's the reliable sign in the sky to find your direction, to find true north. Just imagine you're in a boat in the middle of the ocean and your sat nav's broken and you dropped your compass overboard and it's dark and the boat's been moving all around all over the place and you don't know which direction to go, you can look up in the darkness and in the confusion, find Polaris. That's true north. You know where you are. You know where to go. And as society gets darker and more sinful and more confused, if we hold firmly to the word of life, we'll be like Polaris to help people navigate to truth. That's the function that we'll have in society. People will come to us to navigate this fallen and confused and dark world because they realise that our light comes from God. Our true north is our trust in him, our holding on to him, holding on to the word of life. If we shine as stars, we'll help people to navigate to God. We'll attract and direct people to him. Well, we finish by one of the loveliest and best ways of shining like stars, by being glad and rejoicing. So Paul rounds off this passage with telling them how glad he is and how much he rejoices with them. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So in the Old Testament, the drink offering signified a life dedicated to serving God. And the way you did the drink offering, you took some wine and you poured it out. Sometimes you poured it onto the ground, but more often you poured it onto the actual animal sacrifice. And it signified, I'm pouring out my life for you. I'm going to serve you. I'm dedicating myself to you. And Paul sees himself as the drink offering and the Philippian church as the animal sacrifice. And he's saying, despite all the hard work, despite the exhaustion, despite the labour, despite the effort, despite all the sacrifices I've made, despite pouring myself out for you, I'm rejoicing because it's worth it. That's what he's saying. It's worth serving God. It's worth a life dedicated to him. He hasn't poured out his life for no return. He's poured it out so that they have obtained eternal life and forgiveness and a relationship with God, which is everlasting. And that's where he's rejoicing. That's what gives him gladness. And he says to them, rejoice with me, Philippians. Rejoice as I am rejoicing. And he says, rejoice with me, Argiles. Be glad in what you've received. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Be glad that you're loved unconditionally, forgiven, saved from punishment in hell. Be glad that you're adopted and accepted and secure and significant. Rejoice that you've got God's light in this very dark world and society. Be glad even in the storms because you're anchored to Christ. Rejoice that he lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Be glad and rejoice that you are part of God's upside down kingdom ruled by Jesus, our glorious King. That's what we are to do. And as we do that, we'll shine out. We're going to finish off the sermon now by listening and watching a poem called Flipped, Life in the Upside Down Kingdom of God by Sam Ward. And I hope and pray that this poem will make us glad and joyful.
About the kingdom, a kingdom like no other, a kingdom beyond compare, a kingdom where the first are last and the last are first, and where the weak shame the strong, and the blessed are poor and hungry, the weak and the weeping, a kingdom in reverse, a kingdom that is backwards. Is it the upside down kingdom or the downside up? And let me tell you about the king who was born a pauper, King of grace born into disgrace, King of peace born into chaos. The Most High brought low, the inconceivable conceived, the majesty of heaven is born into misery, a manger for a bed. The Creator of all things with no place to rest his head. Our refuge became a refugee, the great I Am who became a no one. The defender becomes defenseless, the immortal who became mortal, the eternal who became temporal, the light of the world overshadowed, the deliverer delivered to death, the everlasting that came to an end, the ancient of days with only 33 birthdays, the sustainer of all left empty, the abundant one abandoned, the glorious made inglorious, the strong made weak, the holy made unholy, the judge of all judged by all, the just who faced injustice, the truth called a liar, he who places the lonely in families forsaken by his father, the welcomer despised and rejected, the king of kings crowned with thorns, the king who reigns on the cross, not a throne, the victorious made notorious, the one who sanctifies is crucified, the author of life left lifeless, the rescuer who would not be rescued, dying for all but dying alone. Robed in righteousness, yet hangs naked. The Lord of all is the servant of all. The good shepherd dying for his sheep. Most glorified in a shameful death. Most beautiful in his ugliest moment. Washes the sins of the world and the feet of his betrayer. He exchanged his righteousness for unrighteousness. He calls the margins the middle. The friend of sinners, father to the fatherless, the defender of widows, the God of the lost. Leaves the 99 to pursue the one. A death that brings life. A man of sorrow who brings joy. His grief brings peace, his oppression frees us, he became the unclean to purify us. His crimson blood makes us whiter than snow, his brokenness makes us whole. The wounded healer, grace for the disgraced, hope for the hopeless, love for the unlovable, remembers the forgettable. Blinded those who saw and gave sight to the blind, healed the sick and left the healthy to die. Made sinners righteous and left the righteous in their sin, fills the needy and leaves the rich empty, humbles the proud and exalts the humble. What a king, what a kingdom, beyond comprehension, yet near, at hand, and coming.
You know, as we're glad and rejoice that we're part of this upside down kingdom with our glorious King, we shine out all the more brighter. So whatever our circumstances, let's turn our thoughts to the King like no other, our King, King Jesus. Let's rejoice in him and then we will shine among them like stars in the sky and we'll become a Christ-like community. Amen.